Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and actually if you could have a hand in chapter 12 as well. We're returning to our study of this very unusual and yet vital part of the Word of God. And since we were away from it last week, just a quick review of where we have been. If you remember, chapters 1 and 2 had a lot of negative statements, as far as earthly life is concerned. And Solomon sets out on this quest for profit, seeking that which is substantial in the light of eternity, seeking that which is permanent and that corresponds with the eternal nature of man. And those chapters turn out to be negative because as Solomon evaluates this element, that aspect, the other aspect, he comes to the same conclusion time and again that what he is looking at really does not match up to the eternity in our hearts. Everything is evaluated as vapor and striving after wind. That was kind of the drumbeat that just kept pounding and pounding throughout chapters 1 and 2. But we got to the end of chapter 2, and it ended more positively because Solomon is beginning to respond to all of that. And actually, he calls us at the end of chapter 2 to a right enjoyment of life. So long as we are not idolizing those things, they actually are a part of our relationship to God, receiving them as his gifts and really using them as means by which we respond back in praise to him. And then we got to chapter 3. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 15, actually. All of that hangs together, and it also ultimately left us with a very positive, very uplifting tone, because there is such encouraging truth there that despite whatever our times, our circumstances may hold, both the negatives and the positives, it is all part of a master plan of God, and there was a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God over our times. Well, what's next? If you look with me at the beginning of our passage for today, chapter 3, verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." You really feel like you're being jerked abruptly from the encouraging emphasis on God's sovereignty to a statement seemingly out of nowhere about the injustices and the sufferings of life. You say, what is the connection with the context? Well, perhaps, as Solomon goes on here, having taught on the sovereignty of God, he anticipates that the reader is going to have some struggles accepting that, that there are going to be questions of how does that fit with this over here, and how does that jive with my experience over here, and injustice is one of those issues. And he takes up these topics by way of responding to objections that they might raise to the sovereignty of God. But even apart from that, it's really typical of Ecclesiastes that you are shifting back and forth. And Solomon is sort of oscillating between the problems of life and the joys of life. And that shouldn't be a surprise because that's what your life is like. And you don't always see the connection. And from your limited viewpoint, there doesn't seem to be a lot of rhyme or reason to it. And so right now, we are back in our passage to more of the negative side. One of our attendees, I'll keep this general, said to me after one of the positive messages how glad they were because after the previous message, they didn't want to come back. I don't see that individual here today, so they must have known the thrust of the text for today. I hope you don't like choose and pick which service you come to based on the theme. But here we are looking at this, and it is sometimes hard to take. I will admit to you, you only have to listen to the messages. I have to study these passages all week and prepare them. And sometimes they are kind of heavy and kind of dark. What would encourage us to persevere even through those sorts of passages? Well, one of my summer projects Lance and I have been working on is editing some Sunday school lessons I did a while ago on church membership and putting them into a manual that we would give to folks that are coming here and becoming members. And that project is almost done. You should be getting a copy, Lord willing, within the next month or so. But a part of that talks about the preaching and the approach to preaching, expository preaching, that we're trying to do here. And one of the reasons for expository preaching that I just was looking at recently because of that project, it says expository preaching helps to ensure that the church hears the whole counsel of God, not simply those truths or issues in which the preacher or the congregation are most interested. And that really is a benefit of this approach to preaching, of just going through section by section in a book of Scripture and book after book. It actually forces you to deal with things you might rather avoid. And yet it is part of God's revelation. It's here for our instruction. And you say, well, in Ecclesiastes, what is it we're supposed to be getting out of these sorts of passages? That's where I want you to go briefly, to chapter 12. And if you look for a second at verse 11, where Solomon is wrapping up and looking back on what he has written, it says in verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads," and he goes on to give some other descriptions, but I want to focus on that statement, "The words of the wise are like goads." What's a goad? He's talking about a sharp stick, maybe a branch that has been whittled down to have a point, or maybe a piece of wood that has had nails embedded in it, but with the point of the nails coming out. And in that day, those sticks were used to help keep the cattle, the sheep, whatever, going in the right direction. To poke them in the side or in the backside if needed. To keep them from veering off to some other direction that was going to be destructive for them. And if you get poked in the side with a goad, it's going to hurt. And yet, where would you be without it? There is redemptive value in the goads. And this book is full of goads like that. These negative passages, I think that statement about the goads is reflecting back on the negative kinds of passages in order to help us appreciate what that is supposed to do with us, what it is supposed to do for us. Many of those words will be difficult. They will hurt, because what they're doing is they're correcting our bad thinking. They're kind of shoving us back into the right way. They are challenging our idolatries, is what it amounts to. And so it is going to hurt. That gives us perspective to appreciate really the grace of God in even a passage like we're looking at today. The goads in our text this morning are two problems that burden down humanity at large, and that if you stop to think about them for very long, they trouble you deeply. These problems are so common in the world. They are so perplexing that they disabuse us of any notion that life in a fallen world can ultimately satisfy us. They push us away in painful ways, away from the immediate, away from our experience, away from life under the sun, in order to push us toward God, and probably like nothing else can. And so our title this morning is this: Two Painful Problems. That's the nature of this text. It is exposing for us, by way of goads, two painful problems that God uses is to push us away from seeking satisfaction in this life. And what Solomon is going to do with each of these is to very honestly lay out the problem. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's not going to minimize it. He's not going to pretend like it isn't there. And yet he is also going to encourage a response to that problem by pointing us toward a solution. Really, he doesn't explain the solution, and that also is the nature of Ecclesiastes. This book is just like a big arrow, really, at the end of the day, away from earthly life and to the rest of the Bible. If you want a full analysis, a full explanation of how to deal with these topics, the rest of the canon is opened up to you. And for us, on this side of the New Testament, we have so much more than even Old Testament people had. And so we're going to see the laying out of the problem, the exposing of it, and then a pointer toward a solution. What are these two problems? Well, you'd be able to guess that the first one, actually dealt with in two verses, verses 16 and 17, is the problem of injustice. The problem of injustice. Verse 16, again, it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." If you're a parent, probably at some point you have had a child come home from school or from a sport or from some other circumstance complaining that somebody has treated them unfairly. Maybe it was a coach, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was some other authority figure, maybe it was their friend. And sometimes you are able to listen to the situation and recognize that some injustice has been done and do something to address it, to help deal with these situations. But frankly, sometimes you end up looking at your child after listening to their side and maybe looking at the other side, and you say, you know what, maybe just learn it now. Life ain't fair. It's a good thing for kids to go through that because it helps them have right expectations for what their lives are going to face going forward. This is a fallen world, and life in that kind of world is not always going to be fair, and the Bible actually tells you that. That's what this verse is saying. In fact, this verse is telling you that at times there isn't justice even in the places that are supposedly devoted to giving justice. Not talking here about a teacher or a coach, it's talking about the rulers, it's talking about the people ultimately in charge of these issues, the kings, the governors, the judges, the ones to whom is entrusted the very obligation to work out justice in society. Sometimes that is the opposite of what you find in those very places. Now, Solomon, presumably, with his wisdom, worked very hard to be fair in his own pronouncements and his own decisions. But he was aware of what often went on in government. Through his experience, both in Israel and with other nations of the world, and he knew also that mistakes that are made by people in authority often are not mistakes, but often they are the result of what we would call corruption. And we know that Solomon was aware of this, and this was a burden on his heart because of things that he says over in the book of Proverbs. Let me just read you one of them. He says in Proverbs 17:23, "The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice." And he is making that kind of statement in order to caution his readers and initially his own son about what he ought to avoid being in a position of leadership. Now, we see this, unfortunately, pretty regularly in our society. Let me read to you something from about a year ago. A man who spent nearly 40 years in prison for a murder he did not commit filed a federal lawsuit against the city of Cleveland and the police officers who he says helped frame him in 1975. I was 5 years old. And so for the majority of my life, this man has been in jail until about a year ago. Ricky Jackson was convicted at age 18 along with two others because of the testimony of a 12-year-old boy. Jackson, 58, was exonerated in November after that witness, a man now in his early 50s, recanted his testimony. The witness, Eddie Vernon, said in 2013 that police detectives threatened to put his parents in jail and coerced him into implicating Jackson and brothers Wiley and Ronnie Bridgman in the slaying of salesman Harold Franks outside a corner store. Jackson and Bridgman's received death sentences that were later commuted to life in prison. Jackson's attorneys say their client is believed to have served the longest prison term in the U.S. for someone wrongfully convicted. And thankfully, he was released. The state of Ohio paid him over $1 million in compensation, and now he's in the process, last I know, of suing because of all that he endured. This kind of stuff happens. I found an organization called the Innocence Project, that was founded in 1992 as a national litigation and public policy organization dedicated to exonerating wrongfully convicted individuals through DNA testing and reforming the criminal justice system to prevent future injustice. And as they anticipate, people ask, well, how big of a problem is this? They say, we'll never know for sure, but the few studies that have been done estimate that between 2.3 and 5% of all prisoners in the U.S. are innocent. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very high percentage. Well, they say, for context, if just 1% of all prisoners are innocent, that would mean that more than 20,000 innocent people are in prison. To date, 343, that's a small number, have been exonerated by DNA testing, including 20 who served time on death row. These people served an average of 14 years in prison before exoneration and release. Can you imagine your whole life basically ruined because of false testimony, and sometimes it was intentional that you were framed to be put in there in order to protect somebody else? And all you have to do is to pick up the newspaper to read all kinds of allegations of injustice, not like this, but people in the highest levels of authority accused of bending the rules, accused of taking money for personal gain in order to take a certain position or make a certain decision. And Solomon says this is, unfortunately, the way it has always been in society. Now, how are we to respond to such travesties? And I just want to qualify what I'm going to say next by making the point that as Solomon goes on, he is not trying to discourage efforts like this Innocence Project. He's not trying to discourage efforts to work out justice in the earth. In fact, he was all about that. And again, to quote from Proverbs, it says in 29:4, by justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. And yet Solomon also knows that sometimes things simply do not work out fairly on the earth, and there is nothing that anybody is able to do to fix it. Then what? Well, so far he has still been talking about life under the sun. That's what is under discussion here. In verse 17, when he begins to point you to a solution, really he is pointing you beyond the sun. He is pointing you beyond the sun, making a declaration about something that he knows for sure, not because he has observed it. Okay, so we're moving here from empirical observation that verse 17 always happens in this life. He is making an observation not on the basis of what he has seen, but on the basis of revelation. And that brings us to verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. What a comfort to anybody here, and perhaps there are some, who have suffered injustice that has never been resolved. And people don't want to listen, and people don't want to look into it, and you feel like there is no hope for you. You find in this statement a direct theological declaration that God is going to make all things right. And the way he words it ties in with what he had said earlier in chapter 3. You remember that chapter 3 was, there's a time for this and a time for that, and it's talking about human experiences and human circumstances. Well, now he says that as far as God's concerned, there is also a time for every matter and every work. God also has his own ordained time to work out justice. And you say, when is that, or how does that work? Well, literally, the second half of the verse says, for a time for every matter and for every work is there. And that word there is ambiguous, and I think intentionally so, because here's another one of those areas where God just does not reveal to us exactly when and how he is going to work out justice. He has his own timetable, just like he has one for us. He has his own, and we are not privy to all the details of that timetable. The word there may refer to a place, as it normally does, speaking of the very place, the throne room or the court where the injustice was done, that eventually it's going to be resolved right there. That at some point he is going to overturn those wicked rulings in time, but I doubt it, because even Solomon, as you read on in this book, is going to give you the idea that that doesn't always happen in this life. And so there are those who look at that word there and its ambiguity and say that is a general way to refer to the eschatological, that is, the final judgment of God. And it's a way of pointing us to the afterlife as the time when these things are going to be worked out. What is this verse calling for on our part? As the book as a whole is instructing us how to make our way through life and what to make of earthly life and how to relate to God, do you know what this verse is calling for? It is calling for a radical reliance on God for justice. And part of that reliance is waiting on his timing for it. You say, what is involved in this relationship with God that Solomon is urging me to? Well, there's a lot to it, but one of the things is, things often don't work out the way you would think, and there is unfairness. Part of my relationship to God is I implicitly trust that he will work out justice, he will do it fully, but he's going to do it in his time, and he's not going to necessarily do it when I want it. That's part of trusting him. That's part of taking the right posture before him. It is part of what it means to find my ultimate satisfaction in God, right? We'll be using that kind of language. What does that look like? Part of what it means to find my ultimate satisfaction in God is to trust him even in the face of the most unfair treatment. Now, Solomon is not the only one to say this. In fact, it is all throughout the scripture. Let me remind you of the struggles of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. And he was on the brink of despair as he looked on the wicked prospering in the earth and how the people of God were downtrodden and nothing apparently was being done about it. This is what rescued that man from despair. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see how this man has found resolution, not in immediately these wicked people being dealt with, but in going into the presence of God and dwelling upon the future. And it's almost like where before he was really angry at those people Now he almost feels sorry for them because he knows how swiftly and how totally and how excruciatingly they will suffer the wrath of God. As for himself, he says, this process of thinking about God's justice, this is part of my refuge. I draw near to God. Part of that is being assured that he is a God of fairness. And that kind of spirit of relying on God for justice, it finds its ultimate, its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. You stop and think about 1 Peter chapter 2, where you have, again, God's people, Christians, suffering injustice, in that case, from the hands of the government or some kind of social persecution that they were facing. And how are they to respond to that? Well, sometimes they can reply and they might have opportunity to defend themselves or to seek justice. But if not, here is the answer. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the way of our Savior. And if you ask, well, is it worth it? And what good can I see come out of that? And what should motivate me to keep waiting on the Lord? Think of all the good that came out of Jesus temporarily suffering injustice. That is exactly the next thought in Peter's writing. He says, he himself, through that unjust experience, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In other words, by Jesus' suffering of injustice, you have been healed. Do you think God is able to work this out to your benefit in the end? He used the injustice of the authorities of his day to bring you eternal healing and salvation. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that is not the only result, because actually the New Testament goes on to teach that Christ himself is going to fulfill the role of judge that Ecclesiastes 3:17 talks about. This is what Paul was referring to in Acts 17 when he said at Athens that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Christ, from the dead. Ecclesiastes 3:17 finds its climax in a verse like Acts 17:31. Christ is the one who will work out this justice for his people. Now, it may be that you will be blessed enough, fortunate enough, I don't even know how to say it, to make your way through life without suffering too much injustice. But every last one of us is going to have to contend with the second painful problem that Solomon brings up here, and that is verses 18 to 22, the problem of death. The problem of death. He lays out that problem in verses 18 to 21. He says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And that statement, especially verse 21, we're looking at one of the most difficult passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because on the surface, it could be taken as a denial of the afterlife. Actually, that is how the Jehovah's Witnesses take it. And if you find yourself talking theology with Jehovah's Witness and the issue of immortality and resurrection all comes up, they likely will bring you to this verse to support their denial of the afterlife. And in fact, you have a lot of Bible-believing interpreters who also take it as either a denial or a questioning of the afterlife, but in this sense. You remember some of these other views of this book, that they would say that Solomon or the writer here is expressing a secular viewpoint. And basically, most of this book is designed to teach you how not to think, and it starts to get corrected toward the end. And in that light, then, they would understand even verse 21 as denying or questioning the afterlife. How would we reply to that sort of view? Well, we could go to plenty of other biblical passages that teach the immortality of the soul, that teach the truth of the afterlife, and even in the Old Testament. So what about very early on? I mean, this is before the flood, and you find this statement. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Where did he go? In that passage, that's presented as a good thing that God took him, because everybody else says he died. Here's an exception to somebody who not only was freed from physical death, but he just was taken directly into the presence of God, and it indicates that he's still out there somewhere alive. And what about Job, whose life probably is dated to around the time of Abraham, but whose the book that recounts the story may be much later and even written under Solomon? Here is Job in the midst of his suffering, and he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Or what about the psalmist in Psalm 73? "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." These people under the old covenant, these people in these ancient times, they didn't have as much detail as we have about the intermediate state, the future, the afterlife, eternity. But they had a conviction through divine revelation that man is more than just his body, and that every man will live somewhere forever. Now, you can find hints of that even in Ecclesiastes. And given how some people are going to claim that Solomon is giving these secular views, I think it would help us to tie in a couple other statements, again, from chapter 12. So you just go quickly there to Ecclesiastes 12 and take a look at verse 7 when he is talking about death once again. And it says, Ecclesiastes 12, 7, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." You get the idea that it's not all over when the body dies, that God takes up the spirit and he has some purpose for it. And then you find just the general statements about judgment, and actually the book ends on that note. Look at verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Well, if that's kind of the bottom line here, and we know that all kinds of people get away with all kinds of things and go to their grave not having been dealt with, how can a statement like that be meaningful to us if it's not indicating that if justice isn't done now, it's going to be done in the future? God will bring every deed into account. Or is there an implicit idea of the afterlife in these statements, even in Ecclesiastes? So, what do we make of this passage in chapter 3? Let me highlight a few things here. If you look, for example, at verse 18, first of all, the statement in verse 18 that with regard to the children of man, God is testing them. The word testing is better translated purging, as you may see in other translations. And the idea is that through the reality of death, God is working to purify man, to purge him, to clean him from wrong thoughts about himself. And you say, well, how does death and this idea that we're like the beast in our death, what does that purge us from? I think the main thing it purges us from is pride. In other words, whatever we're going to say about this, there needs to be a strong emphasis on man is being humble through these realities here. God is trying to put you in your place. And Ecclesiastes is not the only one to say this kind of thing. Psalm 49 twice says, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." And once again, that passage is comparing us in a sense to the animals as far as the ending of our physical lives are concerned, and that really does have a humbling effect. It is a comparison, but I want to point out it is a limited comparison. Here's another qualification. The Old Testament, this is not everything the Old Testament says about man and our nature and the afterlife. The Old Testament also has a strong doctrine of man in the image of God and the soul of man and the future of man after this life. In fact, that same Psalm 41 that says that we're like the beast that perish, then in verse 15 it also says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Okay, so somehow all of these things are true at the same time, and some verses are talking about one aspect and other verses are talking about another aspect. Actually, Ecclesiastes, by saying the negative and by focusing on how we are somewhat like the animals, is pushing us toward something else. It is pushing us toward this personal relationship with God that is going to last beyond our physical death, which is not something true of the animals. We're going to keep all of that in mind, these other ideas, and come back now to what he is directly stating. He is saying we are like animals in this respect. You and I, at some point, we're going to stop breathing. Our bodies are going to cease to function. Our physical existence is going to come to an ending point. We're going to die, and our bodies are going to decompose. And that painful reality in verse 19 is described with that same word, vapor. And somebody said this is the ultimate hevel, the word for vapor. The ultimate frustrating fact about earthly life. It's going to end someday. As far as life on earth is concerned, there's no solid or permanent substance to it in the present dimension. Our bodies that we took such pride in are going to turn to dust just like your dog's maybe has already. You think about these Olympians and the glory of the human body and these amazing deeds. Michael Phelps is going to die and turn into dust just like the dog I buried a couple of years ago. And all that we take so much pride in and we find so impressive, it's going to decompose. There is nothing different about the physical aspects of us. That's what Solomon is trying to get us to grapple with. And it's a good thing for us to reckon with that. I read this about some monks, Trappist monks. Quote, "Together they dig a grave. Every day they go out to the gravesite, peer over the edge, and ponder their own mortality. When one of their number dies, they lower him into the grave and cover him with dirt. Then they dig a new grave and start the ritual all over again, never knowing for certain who will be the next to die." Now, I'm not suggesting that you go and dig an empty grave in your yard. But the thought is sobering. And maybe we shouldn't need those kinds of object lessons, but perhaps we do to keep before us this inescapable, this inevitable reality. Why would you think that life on earth is ultimately going to satisfy you when that's where it ends for everybody? That's his point. Now, he's anticipating that somebody was going to say, "Well, yeah, but what about all those other verses? What about the Bible's teaching that there is an afterlife, that our spirits are eternal, And I believe that he's getting at that objection from the standpoint of somebody responding according to what is observed in verse 21, and the most difficult part of this, where it says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. You want to remember that Solomon is describing life under the sun. All these statements about earthly life, this and that element over there, he's describing it as far as human observation and things that you can test empirically. And things that you can feel, see, hold, actually prove on an empirical basis. And that's the perspective that, for the moment, he is giving about death right here, because he doesn't want that truth about the afterlife, which he does believe in, to sort of take the edge off the point he's making right now, that you're going to die, and that has implications. And don't think too quickly about heaven. You just deal for the moment with, I'm going to die. This is not all there's to it. What are the implications of that? Okay. And he says, look, as far as human experience is concerned, who is able to perceive? I think that would be a good way to translate the word know. It's how our version translates the same word in chapter 2, verse 14. Who is able to perceive, to know empirically, by observation and by testing, that there is a difference in terms of our ultimate destinies, the destinies of our spirits? He is not denying the afterlife, but he is saying that people cannot come to the conclusion of the afterlife on the basis of observation. Instead, that is a matter of revelation. You don't know that because you have seen it. If we're testing things, like has been the assumption all the way through, I'm going to test earthly life by what I can see and demonstrate, you're not going to be able to prove the afterlife. You're going to be pushed to revelation in order to get truth about that. And that fits his theme perfectly. If you live only by the physical and the observable, you don't have ultimate answers. You end up frustrated. All you know for sure is that you're like an animal. That's the best you can do if you're just looking at life under the sun. You need something else. You need to get connected to God and listen to what he says about the rest of the story and gives you truth you would not know otherwise. Somebody grapples with the reality of death and says, I want something more. I want something of substance. Solomon is going to point you toward that as we look at the last verse. But again, the truth is not going to be developed. He's just pushing you toward God, toward revelation. And what is it that he says in verse 22? Here is his, at least for the time being, his solution, his answer. Part of the solution, verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And we find this refrain that we've seen before. It's going to come up a number of other times. This idea of eating and drinking, enjoying your life, enjoying your work, and the fruit, the product of your work. This is not the hedonism that the world has in mind when they say things like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not the line of reasoning. Here is the line of reasoning. This helped me to verbalize it this way, because it is hard to keep all these things together. Here's the line of reasoning. You are going to die. The reality of your death should push you to seek God. Once you're in a relationship with God, here is one of the things you come to realize. That in his love, he has marked out for you individually, right? It says that is your lot, your portion. In his love, God has marked out for you individually a certain kind and a certain amount of productivity and pleasure for you to enjoy. That is your portion of what he, in his personal care for you, has blessed you with. If you take it gratefully from his hand, if you respond to him worshipfully, receiving these pleasures, not as your God, but as a gift that comes from God that points you to him, a God who is committed to your well-being, then this stuff that you enjoy can actually be a means by which you nurture a relationship that really does satisfy you and that will carry you beyond death someday. Now, that's my effort to capture the line of thought here, how he gets from we're all going to die to there's nothing better than to rejoice in the portion that God has given you. He's saying, take earthly life for what it is, so long as you're not idolizing it and thinking that it's going to solve all your problems, so long as you reckon with all these issues and challenges and limitations, whatever good thing there is, God loves you, he wants you to enjoy that. Let that, as you partake, let it direct your heart back in worship to him. Even the stuff that's going to go away someday can be a means by which you nurture this relationship with the eternal one. And another part of the solution is in the second half of the verse, when he asks the question, for who can bring man to see what will be after him? And that's the end of the chapter, that's the end of the section. And you say, well, that's odd. I don't get his logic here, okay? Solomon is not the Apostle Paul. And that's okay. It's a different teaching method. And you can think of it this way, those of you who are students, some classes, particularly large ones, the teacher gets up and he's got this neat outline and he's just going through this lecture point by point and just spouting off the information. That has a place. Other classes, you go into class and a lot of it is the teacher's just throwing out questions. And he's like teasing out an answer. And you're supposed to connect the dots, okay? That is how the book of Ecclesiastes largely works. He ends on purpose with a question. For who can bring him to see what will be after him? He's prompting. He wants you to answer that based on everything else that's going on here. Who can bring you to see what will be after you? Well, you certainly can't with all your limitations and your finiteness and the wrong ideas that you're given to. The answer is God, folks. God can bring you to see what's going to be after. And again, it's pushing you to God's revelation, where even though he hasn't given us all the information, he has given us more than enough to understand how these things are ultimately resolved. The way to respond to that question, who can bring you to see what will be after you, is to cast yourself on God. It is, again, to make sure you're rightly related to him. It is to seek his mercy. It is to seek him with all your heart. And as you take that posture of humility before the Lord, and you open up the Bible, he will begin to instruct you by revelation, not by observation, about the things to come. And through that instruction from God himself, you will find your heart put at rest. And here is one of the things that, again, in its climactic form, he's going to tell you from the words of Jesus himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I pray that that is the assurance in your own heart, that you are not simply thinking on a human level, but that God has opened your eyes to these eternal things.